Well, you might like to turn to that last chapter of Mark's Gospel. We've actually been going through Mark's Gospel for the whole of this year, off and on, or last year, I should say. And we've left these few chapters for Easter, and this is our last in our studies in the Gospel of Mark, and we've come right to the very end of Mark's Gospel on Easter Sunday. So if you'd like to open to Mark chapter 16, and we're going to look at verses 1 to 8. It's quite a short passage. And we'll look at that together with God's help. Let's pray. Lord, please open our eyes that we might understand. Open the eyes of our hearts to see you, the risen, living Lord, back from the dead. Open our mouths to proclaim this truth to the world. Give boldness to your people, Lord, this Easter, to declare that Jesus Christ is the ruling Lord of the universe, the Lord over heaven and earth, over time and space, and the one to whom we must bow our knees. Speak to us now, Lord, living Lord Jesus, we pray, through your word. Cause our hearts to burn within us as we hear from you. We ask this for your sake. Amen. Well, we've got that passage in front of us. And in the field of music, you've got Schubert's famous Eighth Symphony, known to posterity as the Unfinished Symphony. In the world of literature, you've got Charles Dickens' novel, Edwin Drood, which is an unfinished novel. And here in the Bible, you've got the Gospel of Mark, which some consider to be unfinished. Scholars agree that almost certainly verses 9 to 20, if you've got those verses in your Bible, they are not part of the Gospel of Mark. It's almost certainly an attempt by a ghostwriter to round off what was considered to be an unfinished gospel. If you look at the margin or footnotes of your Bible, you'll probably read something like this. The most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have these verses. Everything from verse 8 onwards has been added, and you can see the join if you're any kind of an expert. The style and content of verses 9 to 20 is quite different from the rest of Mark. It's not that there's anything wrong in verses 9 to 20. But it's quite clear, I think, that those verses really were added later. And so Mark's Gospel actually finishes at verse 8. Very abruptly, mid-sentence. Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. It's rather a sudden ending. A bit like one of those endings you might get in a modern movie. And everyone leaves the cinema in stunned silence. That's how Mark leaves us. I believe intentionally. Stunned. Of course, whenever there is a silence, somebody feels they have to say something. And that's probably where these alternative, so-called alternative endings of Mark have come from. Somebody feels that they need to fill in the gap because it isn't quite complete. And so these other endings turned up much later on. But neither of them should be there. It really does end at verse 8. Not so much with a full stop, but with an exclamation mark. Well, now, having said that, let's look at it. Let's look at this dramatic ending to the Gospel of Mark. I've got four things I want to say. My first point sort of blew out a bit, so I'm not sure if I'll get through all four, but I won't tell you what they are in advance. I'll tell you as we go through. But first of all, I want you to notice here there's a problem faced by these women. The problem's represented by, the symbols of Easter. What are the symbols of Easter? As far as the world is concerned, it's as far as Coles is concerned and Woolies are concerned, it's hot cross buns and Easter eggs, chocolate eggs. And they're in the shops straight away after Christmas, aren't they? And those are the kind of secular symbols of Easter, hot cross buns and chocolate eggs. But for Christians, that chocolate egg, which I hope you've enjoyed or will enjoy today, that chocolate egg is got nothing to do with rabbits or chickens. I mean, I don't know whether Easter Bunny comes into this. Bunnies don't lay eggs, do they? Forget about bunnies and eggs and chickens. For Christians, that egg represents the stone that was rolled away from the tomb of Jesus. And that's the problem here. Mark tells us that Joseph of Arimathea, who was a secret believer, had rolled a stone. The other gospel writers tell us it was a massive stone, just like that massive Easter egg that's waiting for you, only much bigger and much more solid. Joseph rolled a massive stone against the entrance of the tomb. That stone's mentioned three times here in this passage, which suggests, as one writer has put it, a vivid memory of a great problem solved. You notice, as the women make their way to the tomb, we're told there in those opening verses of chapter 16, they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? But guess what? When they got there, problem solved. The stone had been rolled away. Not to let Jesus out of the tomb, you understand, but to let the rest of us into the tomb, so that we can see that it is empty. So let's just think about that for a moment. See, this story has all the marks of authenticity. They'd come to pay their last respects to Jesus of Nazareth. They didn't believe in resurrection. Dead men don't rise. They're not stupid. They'd come to anoint a body. If you'd asked them on the way there that morning about Jesus of Nazareth, they'd said, well, he was a great teacher. He was a miracle worker. And we had hoped that he might be the Messiah, but now he's dead. They weren't expecting him to be alive. They knew beyond any shadow of death that he was dead. They'd seen the soldier, these same women, because they're named, they'd seen the soldier plunge the spear into his side, through his heart. They'd helped Joseph of Arimathea take that body down and carry it to his tomb, a very public tomb. Joseph of Arimathea was a very prominent person. There's no way they had mistaken the tomb that's first Easter Sunday. Everybody knew where Joseph's tomb was, the family tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. And they'd carried the body there, and they'd helped lay the body out in that tomb. They knew he was dead. And now they're coming to finish off the whole process. The whole burial process had been somewhat interrupted by the Sabbath, and now they're coming early in the morning to finish off the whole burial process. And it doesn't dawn on them until they're halfway there. We haven't got the foggiest idea what we're going to do when we get there. Who's going to move the stone? It has all the marks of authenticity. I mean, haven't you done that? Haven't you set off for the shops and on the way there, you've forgotten what you're going there for? If you were making this story up, you wouldn't tell it like this, would you? Who's going to move the stone? No wonder they're stunned when they arrive and they find that their problem is solved and that the stone has been rolled away. And look what it says, verse 5, as they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe. It doesn't. We assume that it was an angel, but it doesn't actually say in Mark's gospel that it was an angel. The other gospel writers tell us there were angels at the tomb. I don't want to speculate, but the only other place in the gospel where you find a young man dressed in a white robe is in Mark chapter 14 when they came to arrest Jesus. And the young man in the white robe was probably Mark himself. It was his way of writing himself into the story. So this might even be Mark, who got there ahead of the women and was in the tomb, and he hears this conversation from within the tomb, possibly. Or maybe it's an angel. Probably is an angel. When they got there, no wonder they're spooked out. They saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. See the detail there again? This is eyewitness testimony. You wouldn't bother to put that in unless it was actually true. Where was this young man? Well, he's on the right side of the tomb. Just like I tell you when the children go out to a creche. It's on the left here, on my left, on your right. See the detail? A young man as they entered the tomb, a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side. And they were alarmed, we're told. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus, the Nazarene who was crucified? He's risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him." Now notice this. Please read my lips. He's not here. He's not here. He's risen. Do you get it? Not here. There are some so-called Christian theologians, like, for example, Bishop Shelby Spong, who's been very influential, and his books have inspired lots of other people to write similar books, and they're in airport news shops. There are so-called Christian theologians like Bishop Spong and the like who flatly deny that. They hold a kind of John Brown's body idea of the resurrection of Jesus. His body is mouldering in the tomb, but his soul goes marching on. That's not what this young guy in white says, is it? He's not here. Come and see for yourself. Look. Look where they laid him. He's not here. He's risen. That's the message of Easter. Some say that Jesus just lives on in the minds and memories of his followers. Woody Allen was once asked in an interview, "Don't you want to live on in people's hearts and minds?" "No," he said. "I want to live in my apartment." He wanted a resurrection. And so do I. Don't you? Don't you want a resurrection? I don't want to live on in somebody's minds. How long are they going to remember me? I don't want to live on in the thoughts of a grateful posterity. I actually want to live in my apartment. I want to live in the new heavens and the new earth. I want to have a resurrection body. I don't want to sit on a cloud twanging a harp. That's not the message of the resurrection. And that's not wishful thinking. That is a solid hope that is grounded on the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Grounded on the fact that he's not here. He's risen. Some might say, well, that's a nice thought, of course, but surely the story doesn't have to be true for its lessons to be valid. You've probably heard some of this claptrap over Easter from some of our so-called church leaders. It's a myth, they say. You know, after all, no one believes the tale of Goldilocks and the three bears ever happened, but it's a good reminder not to leave your porridge unattended. And can you believe it? Some church leaders treat the story of the resurrection just like that. It's a myth, they say. It never actually happened, but that doesn't mean it's not true. It may have some helpful lessons for us. No, read my lips, the young man says. He's not here. Not here. Do you get it? The tomb is empty. There isn't a body in the tomb. He's risen. That's the message of Easter. That's the message of the resurrection. H.G. Wells suggests that the Easter story is a made-up story invented by the church to give a happy ending to the story of Jesus. And I guess there are many people who probably think that. But if this is a made-up story, it would never have been written the way it's written. Mark would never have written in women as witnesses to an empty tomb, because, sorry to say it, in those non-progressive times, a woman's testimony was worthless. Her evidence was inadmissible in a court of law. And if you were making the story up, that would be the last thing that you would do, to make the women witnesses to the empty tomb. Now, Mark writes it this way because that's the way it happened. It actually happened that way. And not only that, you notice he goes out of his way to give us the names of these women, doesn't he? Have you noticed that? He doesn't tell us their names, but he tells us their children's names too. Did you notice? In verse 1 there. Who are these women? Well, Mary Magdalene, and then there's Mary, the mother of James and Salome. Why do we need to know that? So that the readers of Mark's gospel, which is the earliest gospel, so that the readers of Mark's gospel could actually go and check it out for themselves. And if Mary's passed away, they can talk to her children, can't they? They can talk to James and Salome. It's like, you know, the guy who was carrying the cross for Jesus, Simon. Mark tells us his name was Simon of Cyrene. He was the father of Rufus. Why do we need to know that? Because Rufus is still alive. And you can go and talk to Rufus. You can check it out for yourself, do you see? Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, again, 1 Corinthians written very, very early, within 20 years of these events. Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, Jesus appeared to many. He appeared, on one occasion, he appeared to more than 500 at one time. And most of those are still alive, he says. You can go and interview them on primetime television if you want. So, you see, what I'm trying to say is this. Why do we Christians believe in the resurrection? Do we just believe it because we believe it because we believe it? Do we just believe it because it's a nice story that makes us feel good? Or because we've been smoking something? Why do we believe? Is Jesus some kind of imaginary friend that we've got? How do I know that Jesus is alive from the dead? Because he lives in my heart. That's what we say sometimes, don't we? You ask me how I know he lives. He lives within my heart. No. Oh, well, he does live in my heart by his Holy Spirit, but that's a different truth. That's a different doctrine. That is the doctrine of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus is physically alive from the dead, and he has ascended physically into heaven. That's where Jesus is. He comes and lives in my heart by the Holy Spirit. How do I know that Jesus is alive from the dead? Because there are certain incontrovertible facts which no serious historian can dispute. That on that third day when the women came to the tomb, it was empty and the body of Jesus was not there. And somehow or other, you've got to come to terms with that. You've got to explain that. The authorities tried to explain it away. They said, the disciples have stolen the body. Well, if the disciples have stolen the body, why did all of them, without exception, go to bloody, cruel deaths? Why would you die for something that you knew was not true? Liars don't make good martyrs. No, the tomb was empty. If the authorities had taken the body, all they had to do was to produce it. On the day of Pentecost, 3,000 people became Christians because Peter preached the resurrection. He told them that this Jesus who you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And just streets away was the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, and all they had to do was to go there. But they didn't. They didn't. He's not here. He's risen. In one of those debates at, I think it was at the Oxford Union, between Stephen Hawking and John Lennox, Stephen Hawking said, "Heaven is a fairy story for people afraid of the dark." To which John Lennox replied, "Atheism is a fairy story for people afraid of the light." Why do I believe in the resurrection of Jesus? Am I just trying to believe what I know is not true? No. Faith is based on eyewitness testimony. It's based on facts, the fact of the empty tomb. So let's face up to those facts. Now let me hurry on with my other points, which won't be so long. So here's a problem faced, the empty tomb, the stone rolled away from the tomb. Secondly, notice here, a prophecy fulfilled. Do you see that there in verse 7? So this young man in white, or this angel in the tomb, he tells them, Come and see. He's not here. He's risen. Now go and tell. Go and tell his disciples and Peter that he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you'll see him, just as he told you. I've got a 10-year diary. I know it's, I don't know if you've ever seen a 10-year diary. It's very slim. It's a diary of Sundays. It's the only thing that I've still got from, I still get from my old denomination, the Presbyterian Church of Wales. They used to produce these 10-year diaries of Sundays. I don't know whether it's a blessing or a curse. I think it's a curse. These days, you know, when people try to book me up, and they're trying to book me up sometimes 10 years in advance, I'm saying to myself, I don't think I'm going to be alive in 10 years' time. I'm pretty sure I'll be dead. What if I'm dead? Well, Jesus knew he was going to be dead, didn't he? But he makes an appointment with his disciples. In fact, he warns them in chapter 9 and chapter 10 of Mark. He says, I'm going to be crucified. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be crucified. And on the third day, I'm going to rise again. So he's given them notice of this, that he's going to rise from the dead. But specifically in chapter 14, he says, all of you are going to be scattered. They're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. But he says, after I have risen, I'll go ahead of you to Galilee. See, he's... put that in your diary, he's saying. And now the reminder's coming. You know, isn't it annoying when those reminders come up on your phone? Your meeting with Jesus of Nazareth, scheduled for Galilee, is due in 2 days' time. Go and tell my disciples that I'm going ahead of them to Galilee. I want them to keep that appointment. And especially, he says, tell Peter. We're going to have a team meeting. We have team meetings these days. It's wonderful. We've got a ministry team. And every week we have a team meeting. And every week somebody's in the spotlight and we have to bare our soul and we're accountable to one another. It's a bit scary, to be honest with you. But it's good for us. Well, Jesus says, go and tell my disciples, I'm back from the dead and we're going to meet up in Galilee. There's going to be a team meeting and make sure Peter gets the message. Because I think Peter's probably switched his phone off, don't you? I think Peter's probably thinking to himself, I've blown it big time. There's no way that I can be part of the Jesus team anymore. He won't want me. I've cursed him. I've blasphemed him. I'm not a very good advert for Christianity. Peter's probably wanting to go back to fishing, which he used to do before Jesus called him. Why Peter? Why does Jesus single out Peter here? Why Galilee? Well, because that's where he first called them. He's regrouping them. He's regathering them. But why this particular... There's a story about a social worker in the slums of Glasgow, the notorious Gorbals district of Glasgow. And he knocked on a door as he was visiting that area. How many people, he said to the lady who answered the door, how many people live in this house? Or she said... there's Jimmy and Mary and Sadie and Billy. I don't want to know their names. Just give me the numbers, said the social worker impatiently. There are no numbers in this house, she said. They're all names to me. And I want to say to you, my friends, I believe that the risen Lord Jesus has given me the authority to say this to you. He sent me to you this morning. I'm not dressed in white, and I haven't got any wings, but I am a messenger from Jesus to say to you this morning, the risen Lord Jesus knows your name. He went to the cross for you. It wasn't the nails that held him on the cross. It was your sin. That's why he went there. And now he's back from the dead. He's dealt with your sin. And now he comes to you this morning through the gospel and he says, your name. He wants you to know, like Peter, that there is forgiveness, full and free forgiveness for you through the blood that he shed. See, Peter had a debt to pay, didn't he? We, in the old version of the Lord's Prayer, we say, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who are indebted to... No, I don't know. How would you go? Forgive us our debt. That's a good way of thinking about sin. It is a debt that we owe to God. We cannot give him what we owe him. We're his creatures. We're made in his image. We're made in his likeness. And we have a debt. Every one of us has a debt that we cannot pay. But Jesus has paid that debt on the cross. Tetelestai, he said. It's finished. It's done. How do I know that my sins are forgiven? How do I know that I'm right with God? How do I know? Because God has given me the receipt. It's not written on a piece of paper that you can push away in a drawer and forget about. It is written in history, in time and space. God has raised Jesus from the dead. And in raising Jesus from the dead, God is saying to me and to you and to Peter and to Paul, who was the chief of sinners, who persecuted Christians, God is saying, however bad your sin is, however far you've fallen away, God is saying to you on this Easter Sunday morning, received full payment from the hands of my Son. Your sins are forgiven. You can join the team. The third thing I want you to notice here is this. There's a problem faced. There's a prophecy fulfilled. Jesus has come back just as he said he was, and he's come back for Peter. Not because Peter was the first pope. This isn't favoritism. This is forgiveness. And there's a pattern here, isn't there? To follow. That's the third thing. It's there in those words again. Come and see, he says, where the place where they laid him. Now go and tell. See the pattern? Come and see. Go and tell. I want to say to you, my friends, this morning that I want to encourage you to do that. If you're not sure about these things, I want you to come and see. I want you to check it out for yourself. I want you to pick up one of these visitors' cards that we've got. If you're not sure where you stand with regards to Jesus, fill in one of the boxes. There's a box there which says, I'd like to know more about Christianity. If you fill in one of those boxes, I can tell you that somebody will follow you up, will make contact with you, and we can talk about that. Don't ignore what's happened on that first Easter Sunday. Don't ignore it. Explore it. Explore the facts. Explore the evidence. In fact, we've got a Christianity Explored class that is starting on Wednesday, April the 26th, here at the church for 6 weeks, going through Mark's Gospel. Why don't you sign up for one of those Christianity Explored courses? Check it out. That's what the angel says. Come and see. See whether these things are true. You owe it to yourself, don't you? Because if Jesus did rise from the dead, well, that's not something you can ignore, surely. So check it out. But for those of us who are convinced, for those of us who do believe, then let me say to you, the message from the angel to us this morning is go and tell, isn't it? Go and tell. Spread the news. According to verse 8, that's exactly what they didn't do. Go and tell, the angel says, except they don't, do they? According to verse 8, trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. And that's where Mark leaves it hanging. Why? Well, because perhaps Mark wants us to feel the uncertainty. Will they or won't they? And if they don't, who will? Who will go and tell this news to the world? You see, implied in this massive anticlimax here is actually a massive challenge to each and every one of us. Jesus says, go. Are you going to say no? The empty tomb is not the finishing line, it's the starting point, you see, isn't it? You and I are under starter's orders to go. Oh, I know. I know it's a scary thought. like the women, we've probably got butterflies in our tummy at the thought of it. But nevertheless, this is the message to those of us who are Christians this morning. Go. This gospel, this good news of the kingdom must be preached to all nations before the end comes, Jesus says. So who's going to go? It's all very well for us sitting here in our comfort and our hearts go out to our brothers and sisters in Egypt who are determined to stay where they are because they believe that Egypt needs to hear this message. Scary. Of course they were afraid. Who's going to listen to them? Who's going to be convinced by what they have to say? Brings me to my last point. It's a problem solved, a problem faced rather. A prophecy, a prediction fulfilled. What was the third point? Can't remember. Whatever it was. It began with P, I know. But this is the last thing. A pronouncement. Because the resurrection, yes, a pattern for us to follow. Problem faced, prediction fulfilled, a pattern for us to follow. But the big encouragement here is that there's a pronouncement of the Father here, isn't there? Paul says this in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 about the resurrection. He says, Jesus is now declared to be the Son of God with power by his resurrection from the dead. At his baptism, the heavens opened, a voice was heard, this is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. That is heaven's imprimatur on Jesus. That is the Father owning his Son. But not everybody heard that voice, did they? In fact, we're told, one of the Gospels tells us, most of them thought it was thunder. They didn't hear. At the Mount of Transfiguration, when Jesus revealed his glory to Peter and James and John, that inner circle, again, a voice was heard from heaven. This is my beloved Son. You need to listen to him. But it was only Peter, James, and John who heard that voice. Now, Paul says, through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. It's interesting, the word that actually Paul uses in the Greek there, I'm sorry to bring a bit of Greek in, is horizontos, from which we get our word horizon. Literally, what Paul says there in Romans chapter 1 and verse 4 is this, that through the resurrection, Jesus is horizoned. He is horizoned. Let me illustrate that. Think of the evening news on the TV. Think what happens when the lights and the cameras are turned on. The newscaster who moments before occupied just a few cubic feet of space is suddenly horizoned into every home. Isn't that right? All around Australia, perhaps even all around the world. Moments before, if you were outside the door, you wouldn't have seen him or heard him. If you were a quarter of a mile away, you wouldn't have known he existed. He's invisible, he's inaudible in that studio. But now, thanks to the wonders of modern technology, the lights and the cameras come on and he is horizoned instantly and heard by billions around the globe. So it's not just you. When you go out trembling to tell the news of the resurrection, to share that news with your friends in the workplace or your family, you're not on your own. God declares Jesus to be the Son of God with power through his resurrection from the dead. He never owned a home. He never wrote a book. He never held office. He never had a family. He never went to college. He never put his foot inside a big city. He never traveled more than 200 miles from the place where he was born. He died penniless and powerless, age 33. And yet today, billions of people all around the world own him to be Lord. Embrace him as their Savior. Know that he's alive from the dead and that their sins are forgiven and that they've got a future and a hope beyond this world. Check it out for yourself. And then go and tell others the good news.